I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, teach us what it means to love. Teach us how to measure our lives in light of the gospel. Teach us how to be powerful for the glory of your name in this life. Oh Lord, transform us by showing us the more excellent way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There she sat with her hand strategically placed to cover up the mark that was on her face. As they sat in my office, having made the appointment, after arguing and fighting, and obviously him striking her. And I'll never forget it, not only because of the horror of that reality. A man that would strike his wife. But I will never forget it because the words that he said immediately are etched in my mind. And even as I glanced away from the mark that was on her face to his face, and he says, "But I just love her so much." And I leaned across the table and I looked him in the eye and I said, "Liar. You are a liar." How twisted. A definition of love can one have to think that wife beating and love coexist. And yet we all struggle with this issue of love. Love is one of the most used words in contemporary vocabularies. It's one of the least understood. It's one of the most elastic words in our modern vocabulary. I kept my ears open just in the past couple of days just to hear how often people use the word love, and it's all over the place. Somebody said they were going to watch a love story on television. Somebody said they loved an ice cream. A kid on my football team said he loved to knock the snot out of somebody. Love, 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 love. It's all over the place. The definitions are so elastic, and we sort of fill in our own meaning. It means to many of us, though we use it all the time, what we want it to mean. And it's even so in the church. The church is a place that talks about love a lot. For God so loved the world, the love of God for us. Love one another. But even though the church tends to talk about love a lot, it's not treated as if it's really important to accomplish the things that we do and that we attempt to do on a daily basis. Love is out there, but it's not treated as foundational and preeminent for us to do what we do and to be what we do. It's not treated as though it is powerful. If someone asked the question, what makes a church successful? You know the kinds of answers that would immediately come to mind. And that you and I would probably give at a moment's notice. Faithful and clear and eloquent preaching and teaching. And people in that body who have great gifts. People who do mighty deeds in the name of God. And service, sacrificial service. The doing of ministries and sacrifice for those ministries. Eloquent preaching and teaching. Ministries. Great deeds and acts. Sacrifice for the sake of those ministries. But I wonder this. I wonder, when asked what makes a successful church, for how many of us would immediately think, love. That tops the list. That is exactly what Paul says, writing to the church at Corinth. He says, love matters most. Love is the key. Without love, everything else is nothing. And yet this passage is so familiar. We treat this passage like it's not contained in Corinthians. We treat it like it's been pulled out and pasted somewhere else. And we always think about it only in standalone type terms. And it's so familiar to us that we tend to misread it. And when he says love here, we tend to get warm feelings. And we tend to think, love. Love. That's what we need, love. And the language is such, it sweeps us away. It's almost poetic. And so it gives us those further warm feelings. If I speak in the tongues of angels and men, but have not love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And yet we are so familiar with it. And we have pulled it out of where it fits in a way that we tend to have a feeling about it that they would have never had when this letter was read. In fact, they would have had the opposite. You see, this is written to a particular church in a particular situation. 1 Corinthians 13 is 1 Corinthians 13. There are 12 chapters prior. There are 3 chapters after. And it is situated there for a reason. There is a situation in this church. There are dynamics in this church that demand that 1 Corinthians 13 be there. And far from it being a flowery sort of descriptive of some sort of a notion of love that it's hard to get our hands on, but it makes us feel better. 1 Corinthians 13 is a warning passage. Now that's got to soak in. because we don't think about it like a warning passage. But it is a warning passage to a church that is, and it is a deliberate, startling rebuke. Now, I want you to think with me about the church at Corinth. If you're like me, the first thing you think about is all of the problems in the church at Corinth, and they were many. There were multitudes of problems. He is addressing one right after another. But we must also remember that though there were many problems in the church at Corinth, there were many problems because there was much that had gone on that outwardly looked really good. They had had an amazing growth. This church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, and it's a few years old, and it is grown by leaps and bounds. It has reached people of all types of backgrounds. There are ministries that have sprung up. The reason there is the bickering over the ministries and all of that is because there are so many ministries. The reason why there are these claims being made is because there are really things going on here that are unbelievable. And when we consider the background of the people, we see that this is a mix for many challenges. There is sacrificial service going on. There are people who are literally giving all that they have away for others. There are people that are doing great things, and there are problems associated with it all. Corinth, this 4-mile-wide isthmus in the middle of Greece, separating the northern province from the southern province, which situated it as a place of primary importance. You see, to get from one side to the other, you had to go through Corinth. Corinth was literally wiped off the map for a number of years, and it was kind of restarted because of its strategic location. So it's not a place that had a lot of mires of tradition and layers of history at that time. People came to Corinth because it was strategic on the trade route. They wanted to make money. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted to have a successful life. This was the place, whether by land or by sea, that you had to cross. It was densely populated. There were massive amounts of people jammed into this area. It was a commercial center, and it was diverse because people were flocking there to make it. One commentator described it like this: Corinth was cutthroat, success-oriented, and sex-obsessed. It was that kind of place. Not altogether different from the modern world in urban areas. It was a place so marked by the willingness to put oneself first and to seek success for yourself that the phrase "to Corinthianize" became a proverbial statement to live for oneself. He is Corinthianized. He has become Corinthianized, meant that you lived putting yourself first and you were driven to get what you wanted. You lived for yourself. This is the place that Acts 18 tells us that God specifically points Paul to. Paul is in the midst of facing all kinds of difficulties in ministry, and yet he is in Corinth, and the Lord comes to Paul and says, "I have many people in this city." And he must have been thinking, "In this city? This city? I mean, temple prostitutes everywhere. Everybody putting themselves first, hungry for money and greed. The last place you would think that there would be many people for the Lord. And yet God does this great thing." And they're reaching all kinds of people. If we flip back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it says this about this church: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Who were those many people in the city? There were drunkards who had come, and homosexuals who had come, and cheats who had come, and immoral who had come. And it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we look, there are all kinds of things that say this place is a success. Look at the numbers. Look at the ministries. Look at the sacrifice. Look at the diversity. And Paul looks at this church with all of its outward success, with all of its thriving ministry, and all of its problem, and he says this at the end of verse 31, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And verse 13 fills that in. It is the way of love. And it is contrasted to the way they were. You have the way of ministry. You have the way of eloquence. You have the way of sacrificial acts. But none of that means anything without love. He keeps saying if, and then he names something they had prided themselves in, and he points out if you had it to the nth degree. You take pride in this? If you had it a billion times more than you think you've got it right now, but have not love, you have nothing. That's the argument. And it goes, he keeps saying it. And then we come to verses 4 through 7. And it goes on to explain to us in verses 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Where does that come from? Is he just sort of figuring it out as he goes? Why is he saying this in verses 4 through 7? These are exactly all the things that he was confronting the church at Corinth about. Were they kind? They were suing one another. Were they envying or boasting? Yes, that was the nature of the problem. Everybody held up their gift as the most important. Were they arrogant or rude? Yes, the way they were treating one another with disregard and even stuffing themselves at the Lord's table, getting there first. Were they insisting on their own way? Yes, they had tribal groups and they said, I am of this group and I am of that group. These are all of the things that he is saying that they don't do. So here's the answer, and you'll get a sense of the scandal of what's going on and how this is a warning and a rebuke to them. The answer is, what is love? Church at Corinth, it's what you're not. You're the church of the less excellent way. And therefore, the church is full of nothing, though it is booming with activity. Now, I trust I don't have to connect the dots too clearly to point out how applicable this is to our situation. We are affluent people. We are a people who are accustomed to comfortable lives. We are rugged individualists generally. And we are used to doing things by the sweat of our brow, the work of our hands. And we like to focus on the things that we can do. And here's what he's saying. You can be the church of the less excellent way. And the thing that you think often that you want the most is not what you need. We must constantly be on guard, applying this warning to our lives. I want you to see this as he talks about who they are. He points in verse 1 at the fact that they can be producing nothing. Look with me at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. The tongues, the languages, the point here is eloquence. If I had the best language of the best speaker, not only in earth, but in heaven. And there are many people who claimed an angelic language and to be able to speak a spiritual language that was above this earth. If you are the best speaker on this earth, or you are the best speaker even in the heavens. You see, rhetoric and the ability to speak was highly valued. Eloquence was thought to win today. It was honored in a place of primacy among the people. There were those who claimed to speak in these angelic tones. But he says, listen, if you had the tongues of men and of angels, not just what you have, but if you really had it, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He doesn't just pick those out of thin air either. It's not just because a gong sounds noisy or our cymbal's not pleasing and it doesn't really make any real pleasant tones. No, he picks here a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal because in the pagan worship in the culture, when the people came in to worship the pagan gods, they would bang the gong, they would clang the cymbals in an attempt to draw attention and to create a sense of reverence of the moment. And he says, if you speak with the most eloquence among men, or even the most eloquence among angels, and you do not have love, your eloquence is no better than pagan worship. It is a noisy gong. It is a clanging cymbal. It is nothing. It produces nothing. Now I want you to see here that he doesn't use this word love generically. 1 Corinthians 2:2 hangs over the entire book. For I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. We see love not generically, but we always see and consider love through a cross, a bloody cross with the very Son of God hanging on it. Self-sacrifice for guilty sinners, the one who took on human flesh and marched to the cross, even the cross, and gave His life for His people. For I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. When it says here, but have not love, it's not a generic category. It's talking about self-sacrificial commitment to His people, not because of anything they've done, not because of anything that they would do, but simply because of His gracious choice to love. We could say it like this. He says to His people, I love you. Because I love you. It's not I love you because you were good enough. I love you because you were smart enough. I love you because you did enough righteous deeds. I love you because you have great gifts. I love you because you've made a commitment to ministry. I love you because I love you. And I sealed my love for you on a bloody cross. It's not a generic category. You see, when you are loved, you are delighted in because of who you are, not because of what you do or what you bring. You understand that. You know what I'm talking about. If that's not clicking in your head, if you don't think you can get it, guys who are married, try this. All right? The next time your wife says, why do you love me? Try this. Say, because you are such a good housekeeper. How's that going to go over? All right, let's try something else. Because you're such a good cook. Because if you weren't here, I'd have to wash the dishes. You want to get the answer right? Why do you love me? Because I love you. I love you. If you stop washing the dishes, I still love you. If you stop cooking the meals, I still love you. If you stop doing anything, fill in the blank, I love you. I love you because I've committed my life to you. Totally different. Now, the issue here is that is not what many of the people in Church of Corinth were functioning like. They weren't driven by love, and they weren't serving out of a self-sacrificial commitment, but rather it was a bartering of things. They thought their gifts deserved a place of primacy, as though they earned something. Love was obscured. The love of God for them, and therefore the love shown to others, was obscured. You see, the church is to be the place of people who spread His love. People who commit to love one another, not because we're lovely, but because we love one another, because He loved us, not because we're lovely, but because He loved us. He sacrificed for us. He died for the ungodly. He gave His life for sinners. And we look around and we say, your issues are no hindrance to me loving you, because mine were no hindrance to Him loving me. We are the people driven by love. And without love, eloquence produces nothing. Now get that. Now, eloquence is great if what's driving the person is love. But you take love away, and eloquence produces nothing. Even if it seemingly produces outward visible things, it produces nothing. But he goes on to describe a situation that's even worse than that. Not only does living without love produce nothing, even for the one who would be so eloquent to speak an angelic language, but if you do not have love, you are being nothing. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now listen to this. If I have prophetic powers, if I have a sense of omniscience, I know all things, I have the ability to see it, if all mysteries were unveiled to me. This is hyperbole. This is beyond anything that their wildest imagination. If you have all knowledge, and then he goes on to say, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. That was a proverbial saying for doing the impossible. It is certainly probably alluding to Jesus' words in Mark 11, verses 22 and following, faith that works miracles. In other words, it's not talking about faith in the sense of saving faith, but faith as a gift. Faith as a thing that one is given by which they can do mighty things. If you had that, all is the key word. All spiritual insight, all knowledge, all the secrets of heaven. Even if you had the ability by your faith to accomplish a miracle. Even if you had that, he says in verse 2, but have not love. And know what he says, I am nothing. Not just produces nothing, but I am nothing. But we think, oh, if I only could have all the spiritual insight, if I only could have all the knowledge, if I only could see or do miraculous things, that would be the height. He says, no. You've got all that and not love. You are nothing. It's striking. It's meant to jolt them. You see, Corinth had gifted people. They had amazing people. They certainly had amazing teachers. But if they had 10 times the gift, 100 times the gifts they had, if they had a million times the giftedness they have, if they even had miracle-working faith, if they had it without love, he says, if you have it without love, you are nothing. Do you get it? You can have amazing gifting and be lost. God uses whom He uses. God uses pagans throughout the Bible to accomplish His purposes. God does what He does for the good of His people. The end-all, be-all is not your gifting. You could have amazing gifting and be lost. Now, some of you are chewing on that. But that's exactly what Jesus said. You remember Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23? It sounds like this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now note, he does not say, no, you didn't do any of that. The implication is, yes, they did it. This is like the list in Corinth. This is mighty working. This is powerful acts. This is amazing gifting. And then he says in verse 23 of Matthew 7, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not just Paul. That's exactly what Jesus says. So how wrong-headed is it to fixate on your gifting instead of fixating on Christ and His gospel, which is love? See, no one loves apart from a change of heart. Now, I don't mean love. You say, well, I know plenty of unbelievers have done many kinds of acts of loving. Absolutely. Absolutely. And thankful because of the good that is for the world. But love in the sense of love in the shadow of the cross. Love that asks nothing in return. Love that self-sacrifice. In this sense of love, it only comes from a change of heart. Gifting, amazing gifting, doesn't necessarily come from a change of heart, but love does. It is the result of saving faith. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic book on this section of Scripture, says this: a gift ability does not require a change of heart. Love does. You know what that means? That means that love is more miraculous than miracles. That's obvious, isn't it? Jesus healed some people to give a window in to the power of the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? At times there were people pleading with Him to heal them, and He walked away and said in Luke, I must preach the kingdom of God. Why? Because the message of the gospel was the message of love, and what was preeminent was not a miraculous act, but what was preeminent was love. Love is more miraculous than miracles. What you need more than the ability to do a miraculous act is love. But he also deals with one more example. Not only was he dealing with the people who claimed to be gifted speakers, the eloquent people, the people up front, the people who were looked to, and those who were thought to be gifted teachers, the theologians, the one who taught the classes, those types of people, and the people who done mighty powerful deeds. Not only them, but there's another group. And he says, even this group gains nothing without love. Verse 3, if I give away all I have. These are the ones who are committed to acts of mercy, social action, who are dedicated to it. The verb here means, if I keep giving away, it's a pattern of life. One who just keeps giving to others. If I give away all I have. And then he takes it a step further. If I deliver up my body to be burned, the ultimate act of giving for another. This was either the willingness to be enslaved so someone else could get set free, and the burning was a branding that was put on you, or it's the ultimate act of martyrdom that he's pointing here, dying for somebody else. If you were a person committed to giving everything you have away to others, piece by piece, and you were even willing to give your life, but have not love. Notice what he says. I gain nothing. Do you realize that you can do all of that and have what drives that not be love, but pride? A pride that says, if I do this enough, I'll earn my way to righteousness. I'll earn my standing. He says, you can give it all away. Even your own flesh smoldering in the stench of a fire. And if it is without love, you gain nothing. No fruit, no nothing. Now, it's far more sobering than we tend to understand, isn't it? It's a frightening warning. It's meant to shake them up. It's meant to awaken them and us as well. Just think with me this morning about this warning for those who are gifted servants of the church. Those who accomplish much in the church in an outward, visible sense. Let me just talk about the danger of one who speaks a lot. You know that you can, as a preacher, just become a professional speaker? You just learn how to get together a sermon, and you learn how to be interesting, and you learn how to move people's emotions or their hearts and to tug on them. You become a professional speaker. Some people are amazingly gifted speakers. And sometimes it's easy. In fact, it's always an abiding danger to really lose a sense of heart and to just be a speaking machine and not be moved by it. But you go, and you do it, and you know you're not moved by it or given over to it, but you speak so well, and everybody says how wonderful it is. And you go, I'm pretty good at this. I am somebody. I mean, I can move people. And then, when your focus is on your ability to speak, your ministry like that, whenever your focus is on your ministry, then the next conclusion is this. Therefore, I deserve this, that, or the other. Therefore, I ought to have this sense of privilege or that sense of privilege. Therefore, I'm entitled to that. After all, I can do this. Not everybody can do this. It's a danger. There are people that preach the gospel for the wrong reasons. Paul says as long as the gospel is preached, because people can get saved and mighty things can happen even when the gospel is preached for the wrong reasons. But the danger and the warning for that person is it gains them nothing. In fact, they are nothing if that's the way they do it. If you get your sense of identity from your ministry, then you will be unloving. And it doesn't matter whether you're ministry Sunday school teacher, chair mover, or preacher. If you gain your sense of identity from your ministry, you will be unloving. Because you will start to focus on yourself. And you'll start to see people as a tool. And when you don't get the right strokes that you're convinced that you deserve, after all, you do this so well, you will be easily offended. You will be sensitive. You'll always have your feelings hurt. And none of that is about love. But when you get your sense of identity from Christ and the gospel, which explains love, then the ministry is not about you. It's about Him. And therefore, it's an expression of love, not a competition with love. After all, I do this, and look at what I've accomplished here. And I don't get this praise, or I don't get that praise. Understand this. There are amazingly gifted people who come to churches, and everybody thinks, oh, those amazingly gifted people have come. If only they'll join. If only they'll plug in. Then we'll do it. And what you'll find is a lot of amazingly gifted people are church hoppers. And they are amazingly gifted. But they don't have love, and so they always get their feelings hurt very quickly. Some people, if you give them an important role in church, they'll be there. And if you don't, they'll find a reason not to be there. Why? They lack love. Their gifts may be amazing. There have been people that have come to this church and to others I've served, and I've said, oh, wow, look at that. Imagine what we're going to do in light of those people being plugged in here. And then when they get here, I realize that their focus is on their amazing gifts and not on Christ and love, and they always end up filtering out. Listen. Amazing gifting is nothing apart from love. This is also why you need to be in the life of the church. You need to be around people that it's difficult for you to love. Why? Because that's opportunity to love. If you just sit around all the time with people that you agree with, and by the way, if that's going to happen, you're going to sit around with a very few people. Some people are going to have to find the phone booth church. See, the young people are saying, what's a phone booth? A reminder of getting older. I'm not kidding. You need to be around people whom you have issues with, and there's a sense in which you don't just automatically click and you just wouldn't hang out for burgers all the time. But you need to be around them. Why? Love. It's a greater opportunity to display love. You need that, and you need to be pushed that way. You need to convince yourself that your identity is not wrapped up in what you do or what you bring to the table or your ministry or your position, but your identity is in Christ. Your identity is in the gospel. It's all about love. He poured out His love upon you on the cross of Jesus Christ when you were utterly unlovely. It's not about what you do. It's about magnifying love. But I want to give a warning that's on the flip side of that. The one we often ignore. To those who are in the church who are not very gifted. There are those in this room today. You know you're never going to get asked to teach a Bible fellowship group. You know you're never going to lead discipleship classes. You know you're never going to be on the platform. You know you're never going to do this. And the list goes on and on. You're never going to do this. You're just not wired up that way. You don't have that kind of gifting. And you look at your life and you feel really bad about it. You feel sorry for yourself. You feel worthless. After all, if only I could be eloquent. If only I could be on the platform. If only I could teach the class. If only I could be the coffee shop theologian. If only I could do these great deeds. If only I could be the mover or shaker in social action. If only I could do something. And you feel like you're a second-class citizen of the kingdom. That is a reverse form of the same pride. Because it's still getting your sense of identity from your ministry. and what you can do or what you can't do. Do you see that? It's still pride. When you gain your sense of identity by what you do, that by definition, Paul says, is not loving. Your identity is in Christ, the gospel. Your identity is rooted in love. What you bring to the table, no matter what it is nothing apart from love. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. If you were the greatest speaker in the history of the world who knew all things, could do mighty deeds, and were the king of social action, and you did not have love, you would be nothing. So stop filling in the blank. Oh, if I just had the ability to speak, if I just were eloquent, if I just could teach classes, or if I just were a better leader, or if I just were... Stop filling in the blank. Because nothing is stopping you from loving. You don't have a lot of gifts. In Christ, you have love. And that's better than all the gifts anyway. In fact, without it, the gifts are nothing. Some of the most powerful people in churches are people in the pew who never will be applauded, who have far more power often than the one who stands in the pulpit or sits on a little stool. You in Christ have love. Nothing is stopping anybody in here from loving. Nothing is stopping you from radical self-sacrifice that doesn't do it because of what you get out of it, but just does it because you do it, because it expresses the gospel. Nothing. You're poor, you can love radically. You're not a good teacher, you can love radically. You're young, you can love radically. You're old, you can love radically. Nothing is stopping anybody in this room from expressing radical, gospel-exalting love. And nothing is stopping Ashland Avenue Baptist Church from loving. Not the amount of funds that come in. Not whether there's a nice building or the building falls down tomorrow. Nothing. That means that you possess, by faith in Christ, in reflection of the gospel, what is most powerful, no matter who you are. And by the way, you love radically, people will listen even if you're not eloquent. You love radically, you'll grow in wisdom, even if you never read a theology book. You love radically, you will transform people's lives. I wonder what you'll do this week different. Because you understand the preeminence of love. And you'll put aside the pridefulness that so easily creeps in that focuses not on love, but gifting. Either what I can do or what I can't do. Pride in both cases. But nothing is stopping you from radical love. How will you express it this week? I wonder what God's bringing to your mind right now. See, this is the more excellent way. And we need to be a church of the more excellent way. What you need is not more eloquence. not more. Inside. It's not more ability to do powerful deeds. It's not more social action. Leading that. It's love. And if you have it, and if you commit yourself to expressing it, you'll be eloquent enough to transform lives. You'll have insight enough and grow in insight because you're determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And you will serve others. I wonder, how will you radically love this week? Join me in prayer.